Love your enemies as well. Love your enemies as well. I think our brochure only carries love your enemies. As many a preacher would know after thinking, you revise your title many a time. So love your enemies as well. It implies that there is others you love already. Love your enemies as well. And this morning, beginning with this question, is it possible not to like somebody and yet to love them? Is it possible not to like someone but still love them? We come to the conclusion of that section that begins with, "You have heard." What I would like to do, because that really summarizes that whole section, is to just read the beginnings of those, and then at 38 through to the end, read from verse 38 to 48. But verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. 31, it was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is it possible not to like somebody, but yet to love them? We probably have come in this section to the most challenging, to greater righteousness of the disciples of Christ. That as we read through from verse 21, that it was easy to notice that this should not be debated, this should not be as difficult. It is difficult because it's spiritual, but you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." We know that killing is wrong, and all that which leads up to it is something we must work at not doing. Not commit adultery. We know it's not right, and probably one of the sins over which we judge people a little more harshly than others. We know the issues of divorce. They are forbidden except on one or two arguably clauses. We know that we must tell the truth. We know that we must not retaliate. We must not hit back. But as you read 38 to 42, there is a sense in which we begin to appreciate how difficult this is. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's difficult not to hit back. But as we come to verse 43, if 38 to 42 was harder, 43 to 48 is the hardest. Because in 38, we're still most likely dealing with people we may like, we probably even love, we do not necessarily hate. They might do wrong things, but they might still be from among us. In 43, we're dealing with what we may call full-fledged enemies. And again, as you read those verses, you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying the law was wrong. He is explaining that the interpretation, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, was wrong. And it was wrong because you do not read in the Old Testament anywhere it says, hate your enemies. You do not come across that. But it's because of their interpretation and theologically right deductions, but wrong conclusions. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. There is a text that makes that statement, and it is clear. Leviticus states it, and many other places state it. But that's where it ends. You do not come across where it says, hate them. So we come across again our Savior's interpretation and an accurate interpretation of the Old Testament law, and it is consistent with the spirit in which what is given and is applying it to us, basically announcing nothing in terms of the moral law has changed. So we probably have in this section the most challenging greater righteousness of the disciples of Christ. As he says to them, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. And all he's been doing is showing us with righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. And in one word, it's a righteousness of the heart. It is not simply a legalistic obeying of the law. So we have again in this section, that is 43 to the end, a discussion of what has been all along implied, but in this section stated explicitly, that as you read from verse 21, the governing theme is love for one another. That's what is all implied. You do not murder somebody you love. You seek to protect their lives. You do not sin against, by way of adultery, against those you love. You seek to protect them. You do not divorce a wife or a husband you love. You seek to work out this marriage that your love may continue to be sustained. You do not lie to the ones you love as a normal practice. You do not hit back to the ones you love. What is implied? And the Apostle Paul in Romans would say, and this is how loving one another fulfills the whole law. And that's all that the Lord is doing. And then in this closing section, what has been implied is explicitly stated, love for one another, but also for enemies. And notice that the word enemies has a wide meaning and includes any individuals who elicit anger, hatred, and retaliation from the disciples. So if you have a person in your life that easily irritates you and drives you to levels of hate, you don't want to be in their presence because of their behavior or conduct. That word enemies includes all of them. So it's not simply discussing enemies who are actively hostile, but in every form, one is an enemy according to the use of the word here, if they elicit anger. If they are a reason you practice hatred or you want to hit back. Having given those statements of explanation, proposition, disciples must continue to pursue a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. 5 verse 20, as the opening up of the details of this concluding section in the "you have heard" sections will reinforce. Disciples must continue to pursue a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, according to Matthew 5:20, as the opening up of the details of this concluding section on the "you have heard" section will reinforce. All this is doing is reinforcing what the Savior has done. So the question basically being asked is this: are you still pursuing that righteousness? Does your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? Are you keeping the law legalistically or in the spirit of the Savior's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Are you, in the concluding verse of this section, pursuing perfection? Perfection as in terms of, are you conforming to the will and character of God? Are you aiming to that as the highest standard of the pursuit of righteousness? And notice that in verse 48, the standard of this pursuit is God Himself. So that what we have in verse 48 is really a paraphrase: be holy because I am holy. The Savior adapts it to this section in this way: you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice, beloved, that this pursuit of righteousness has God as the standard. Yes, human beings are examples, and we must work at being examples, but human beings at the end of the day are not the ultimate model. Because every human being will fail you once or several times. Disciples must pursue. But the Lord is assuming, as is true of this section, that we are disciples of Christ. Because to discuss pursuit and loving enemies, if you are not a disciple of Christ, is an impossibility. You fall in the category that simply do what must be done: hate the enemies and love those who scratch your back. So are you a disciple of Christ? If you are you pursuing a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Well, in discussing the details, the first detail is a reflection on the prominence of the commandment to love in Jesus' teaching. The prominence, or the eminence, or the outstanding emphasis of this instruction to love. Importance, eminence of Jesus' teaching, especially in Matthew, is well known. The Gospel of John is clearly underlined. The New Testament writings, it cannot be missed. In the Levitical writings, you can't miss that. In Deuteronomy, Exodus, you cannot miss God's instruction on the importance of loving one another. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:19, and that is what is being quoted here. So you can't miss this. That to be a Christian and assume or ignore a very explicit biblical instruction is basically being stubborn. It is being incorrigible. It is not desiring to learn, or simply stubbornly arrogant not to want to obey, to love one another. So our Savior states, and then we'll explain the meaning of the statement. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That part is accurate. What's not accurate is, and hate your enemy. Loving neighbor is unmistakably taught in the scripture. So that even at this point, the question should be, do we love our neighbor? In this context, when a Jew read this, he basically understood this as loving a fellow Israelite. That was not debated. Jesus replied in the context of being asked the question, who is my neighbor? Love the Lord your God. Or which one is the first commandment? And in answering that question, he begins with where we all must begin. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Apostle Paul, the Savior, will tell us the rest of the commandments anchor on this. You obey these, you will fulfill all of them. The emphasis regarding love in this passage is to the extent of its application. The importance is clear. The challenge in this passage is, how far must I love neighbor? And who does this neighbor include? Listen to the text. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. The emphasis regarding love in this passage is on the extent of its application. The love of your neighbor in Leviticus 19:18, which is quoted here as understood by an Israelite, was the love for a fellow Israelite. This loving of only a fellow Israelite was the justification for the lawyer or expert in the law who was seeking in Luke 10:25-29. That in Luke 10, the question is asked, which one is the greatest commandment? And our Savior answers it. The lawyer had no difficulties, but he just needed to justify. It's what we do many times. And the only immediate example is regarding tithes. So this many times I'll say, the reason we ask the question is to justify the not giving. Here's how we ask. If we have a biblical understanding of tithes and offering, we ask this way. Should I give a tithe from the gross or the basic salary? But if we are accountants, we even go further. Should I give from the net salary? Because you see, Pastor, that's what I have. So obviously God understands that my money is the net. Because look, there is ZRA, there is NAPS, and we know who work there. So they take that money. Even from the basic, they get that money. So really, my money is just the net. And the reason for that whole question is this. If I give from the gross, yeah, that's, you know, it sounds unfair. God is not that unreasonable. So we need to find a reason to justify. Or if a conviction is from the basic or the net, no, that's the only money. Even the Bible says your income is what I have in my hands. Those arguments many a time are to justify because our conscience is saying something is wrong. That's what the lawyer was doing. So which one is the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, just to clear my mind, because I probably understand what this means. Oh, Jesus, just a moment. So who actually is my neighbor? Now, it's at this point we are grateful that some of us are not in the shoes of Christ. Because my answer would have been straight with you. Don't be foolish, you know who they are. But because he knows what the purpose of the question is, then he gets to explain by a story. In other words, he's simply saying this. If you found your enemy has been beaten, here is how a Jew and a teacher of the law, a priest, behave, pass by. Because as far as he's concerned, love your neighbor is your fellow Israelites. So they will have nothing to do with this guy. Another guy came, did the same. Oh, but there came a Samaritan, who we expected to do the worst. And then the question, who do you think was the neighbor? That's what Jesus is doing here. The emphasis regarding love in this passage is the extent of its application. Love your neighbor in Leviticus, which is quoted here as understood by an Israelite, was the love for a fellow Israelite. This loving of only a fellow Israelite was the justification the lawyer or expert in the law was seeking to have in Luke 10. By inference from passages like Deuteronomy 23, 3 to 6, Psalm 139, 21 to 22, an Israelite, particularly experts in the laws, had come to believe and teach that enemies were to be hated, that they were to be treated with a hostile attitude. However, the Old Testament did not teach love for neighbor and hate for enemy. It instead extended love to the resident foreigners. Leviticus 19, here is the Old Testament teaching. Every time I say here is the Old Testament teaching, it communicates a false dichotomy. It's simply to emphasize here is the biblical teaching. The Old does not teach something else and the New something else. There is the Old fulfilled in the New and the New expanding or applying the New, but the two are one book. So we should actually treat the same. Here is what the Bible teaches. Leviticus 19, 33, 34. On this love, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not ill-treat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native-born. Love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God in the Old Testament or in the scriptures, just as in the New Testament, calls for an attitude of helpfulness that extends even to the enemies. Proverbs 25, 21. Please do turn there. Proverbs 25, 21. Hear the Old Testament teaching, having explained what I mean there. Proverbs 25, 21, 22. What does the Bible teach on loving one another? Verse 21, Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And that's the language we have in this passage. Minus the heaping of coal, whatever it is, that this reward language is from Proverbs or the Old Testament. Verse 46 of Matthew 5 reads, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" They know what the Old Testament teaches, that God does reward those who show love to their enemies. But if you show love to only your own people, fellow Christians, only to them, the text is saying, what reward can you expect? In other words, you've already been rewarded, as we shall be seeing shortly. Exodus 23, 4 to 5. Exodus 23, 4 to 5. You come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Sometimes as a driver, you think in very unholy ways. Now, coming from Lusaka, and you have this guy that is in front of you and is crawling, and when you want to overtake, he speeds up. And he doesn't know you are a minister of the gospel. So you flash, he slows down. You overtake him, after two vehicles, he comes and passes, then slows down. In my mind, I'm thinking, Lord, I would like to see this chap in a ditch. And I'll stop and tell him, behave. That's not what the text is saying. That's not the love the text is calling for. This text is saying, even if this driver is a nuisance, when you find him in a ditch, you stop and put your vehicle on hazard and checks how he's doing, help him out of the vehicle, only then you can say, may God have mercy on you. You don't wish them that not only get in the ditch, but for some reason they may kiss a tree, but they don't die. This text is saying that teaching is not in the Bible. Beloved, all of us here, how many of us have never wished your enemy evil? Your boss is unreasonable, is abusive, sarcastic. Have you never thought, I wish this chap could be fired? It's really a nuisance. This passage says, love them. And what it means to love them, will very quickly illustrate. But I also know, as a preacher of the gospel, that sometimes you make enemies simply for doing what is right. Simply for doing what is right. Go around and say, so that pastor just waits to hear what I've done. It comes out in the pulpit. Now the thinking should be, the Lord has spoken directly to me. Not Nanu Abebe. Why is it that we assume that pastors don't listen from God? Only we do. So when they make a very specific application, the immediate thinking is, Nibana Nibakumene, maybe Mrs. Spirit, because I was with her yesterday. Now, God also is able to impress upon them. So we hate them for no reason at all. Well, if for some reason you hate them for the right reason, this text commands you to wish them well. As a young minister back then, there is a level in which we do certain things with zeal, but average knowledge. Don't think to say without knowledge will be accurate. There's a situation, this deacon is in a situation, and you discipline them, And they go home and say to you, no, let's just wait. He has children. We will see. No. That's not right thinking. Right thinking should be, if I do wrong or my children do wrong, I don't wait for them also to have the same thing happen. Love your neighbor. Those of you that read church history, a Jewish historian called Josephus gives us a recording regarding the Essenes, or the Qumran community, who espoused this kind of interpretation. And they basically said the following: in speaking to the fellow Jews, you may love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. So love the Jews, hate anyone that's not a Jew. It is this understanding of love of neighbor that Jesus rejects here in the Sermon on the Mount and illustrates with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus' teaching of love in this passage caused disciples not only to some sentimental feelings, but an earnest desire for the good of the enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And quoting what I would call the fuller version from the New King James Version. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The ESV and other versions simply write the following. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Good Samaritan parable underlines not simply right attitude to our enemies, but when and if in need be, do something practical to alleviate their pain or miserable situation. Beloved, Jesus is calling us to a love, to love the just and the unjust, the evil and the good alike. And he's not assuming that this is easy. It is tough, but it must be obeyed if we are worthy the sort of being called disciples of Christ. Be like God in undiscriminating and undifferentiating love towards all sundry issues, was the writing of John Stott. A timely caution here, and it's important. Please be careful, which was the mistake of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in interpreting this passage. Please be careful about arriving at a theological conclusion that appeared to be an automatic outcome of a biblical teaching. Let's put it this way. Be careful of having right theology but wrong application. The Pharisees' thinking was this, and this is how logic puts it. If there are two people, and I love one of them, what do I do about the other person? Logic assumes I do what? I love this one. This one what? I hate. Is that always true? No. It may just mean I like them less. It doesn't necessarily mean if I love this one, therefore I hate this one. And that was the Pharisaical interpretation. Because God has called us to love fellow Israelites who are my neighbors, he obviously implies that we must hate this one. Well, the same principle as you read the book of Job was the mistake of Job's friends. A right theology, a wrong application. And the theology was this: you do wrong, God will punish you. Well, the question regarding Job is simply this: what wrong did Job do? Nothing. But that was the theology. How dare you, Job, preach? present before us your innocence. This does not happen. Please, the biblical requirement is this. Have your theology right and your application right. Have your theology right and your application right. Be careful about arriving at a theological conclusion that appear to be automatic outcomes of some biblical teaching. The teachers of the law distorted the love of neighbor's law by reasoning that since the law of love for neighbor is true, therefore its opposite must also be true. If we love our neighbor, it follows that we should hate our enemies. And Jesus is saying, false dichotomy, a false parallel. Or thrust in that first detail is to underline the importance of love, not only for fellow Christians, not only for the people we love, not only for the people that are good, but for our enemies as well. Beloved, I don't know about you, but this is tough for me. Somebody hurts me, and God says, love them. Now me is saying, that's not right. This one must feel the exact thing they've done, probably even more. But how do we love our enemies? How do we love our enemies? This is a second detail. The importance of loving our enemies. How do we love our enemies? Wish them well. Or beseech God's blessings on them sincerely. Wish them well. In the text, we are told in this language, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Fuller version as I read it. And in Proverbs, how do we love our enemies? If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's how we love them. So this is not so much talking about you going around embracing anyone, kissing them on the cheek, showing some unrealistic expectation and smiling falsely. This is saying, do the best you can within the means of wishing them well. And the wishing them well is pray for them. And in praying for them, I would like to argue that top on the agenda must be, if they are not converted, that's the best you can wish them, that they are saved. That if they are Christians and they are doing wrong, that your prayer must be that they pursue righteousness, that they do the right thing. Your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, literally. Literally. Pray for them. Pray on their behalf. Summary statement, do good to them. Do good to them. Jesus, somebody writes, seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Imagine yourself. If you are a man, well, let's revise that. Let's put it in general terms. Somebody is actually doing something wrong to you, and you've committed no wrong. The judge finds you guilty because you are accused of committing some serious crime and you're sentenced to 15 years and your accuser is celebrating. What do you say to them? I forgive you? oles amikan. What do you say to them? God have mercy on you, or may God judge. May the ground split and you swallowed. Where the Savior on the cross, while the nails are going through his hands and feet, he prays for you and for me. He wishes us well. He asks the Father to forgive us. Father, forgive them. And the language of the tense indicates he's not doing this once, he's doing this repeatedly. For they know not what they do. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Do good. And our Savior and the story of the Good Samaritan is the example. Thirdly, what are the reasons? What are the reasons we must love our enemies? One, because showing love even to enemies marks you as disciples out as sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 45. So that, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that, for this reason, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then we have an example. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Be like your Father. And loving your enemies is what sets you out. Because showing love even to enemies marks you disciples out as sons of God. In other words, the implication is this: that if you behave otherwise, you're probably showing yourself, as the group will be told here, tax collectors or Gentiles. That the Lord Jesus Christ is asking this question: if you don't do this, are you sure you are a Christian? Well, if you are, check your pursuit of righteousness. Check your pursuit of righteousness. Sons share the Father's character, and if the character of God our Father is to dispense his natural, or what is called common grace, blessings on all our like sons, so should sons do the same. Sons show their parentage by their moral resemblance to the God who is love. We must be careful to note that the blessings being referred to here are not spiritual but natural blessings. Common grace. This is important to say, because a group of Christians called liberals, they use this passage and argue salvation is earned by work. This passage says nothing to do with salvation. This passage is rather arguing the evidences that you are saved. If you are saved, if you are a disciple of Christ, it will show in how you love your neighbors, but even more so in how you love your enemies. Well, secondly, why must we love our enemies? Because the practical kindness which even reaches out to enemies distinguishes disciples of Christ from those who are not. First one is simply, it's a mark of being a son of God. But secondly, it distinguishes that if there are four people here, what will be the distinguishing mark? What is it that will set you apart? Well, look at the text, verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, how different are you? 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, how different are you? How different are you? I think I've said it in this pulpit a while ago. Walking on the road with a Christian, you meet a friend. She extends her hand to greet us, my wife and I, and we greet her, and she extends the same to our friend, and the friend refuses to greet this person. The conclusion is poshe, poshe, poshe. What rubbish. But you can imagine our embarrassment that this person is thinking, so these are the kind of friends, the pastor and Mrs. Pastor, as people wrongly call my wife. Please, I'm not Mr. Pastor, she's Mrs. Lama. But for the sake of the week, Pastor and Mrs. Pastor, are these the friends? But even worse, this is a friend who is a Christian. They refuse to greet somebody because they don't greet anyhow. In the time of COVID, we're excused. Greet them with your elbow, your foot, or from a distance. But by all means, if you don't, the text says, how different are you? So I ask again, even in this very literal application of this, how many people do you greet at work? How many people do you greet if you're a student? And by this, if there are friends there, you just greet your friends and that's it, and pass. Thirdly, because this practical kindness from the right attitude is rewarding, and it will be rewarded. This loving of enemies is rewarding, and it will be rewarded. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head in the context of judgment. But regarding the one who does this, the Lord says, the Lord will reward you. In the text, what reward is that if you don't do this? None. First, detail the importance of love. Second, detail the examples of how we are to love our enemies. Third, detail the reasons for loving our enemies. The fourth detail, the purpose. The aim of the disciple in pursuing love, even for enemies, conformity to the character of God. That's our purpose. That's our aim. We're not even doing this that so some physical reward is given. We're doing this because of our objective in life, which is verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5 verse 48 is both a command and a promise. And it summarizes all of Jesus' teaching about the Old Testament demands from verse 21 to 47. That last statement is a summary of everything. The therefore identifies the conclusion. From verse 21 to here, here is the summary. It's both a command and a promise. If you're using the NIV, the ESV, and KJV, the rendering put emphasis on the command aspect. Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. When you read the New King James Version, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We obey and pursue. In this life, the standard is to be godlike, and we shall ultimately be so. In this context, perfect immediately refers to perfect regarding conformity to God's requirements, which Jesus just clarified. Jesus commands his disciples to press on to perfect righteousness, a goal that no sinful human can attain, but toward which all should move. We should not view righteousness as simply external, as the scribes and Pharisees did, but we should pursue inner moral purity and love. Perfection here further refers to uprightness and sincerity of heart with the thought of maturity in godliness or attaining the goal of conformity to the character of God. While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable here on earth. Beloved, our thinking, actions, and lifestyle must be controlled by different principles than those of the world. They must be controlled by heavenly principles. Be like your Father in heaven. We must keep in step to the beat of a different drama, our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the prompting and direction of the Holy Spirit. You say you are a Christian. Do you evidence these marks? From verse 1, Matthew chapter 5 so far, up to 48, it's not just some. It's all of them. This evening, do you love your enemies as well? Because not doing so is forgetting that you were loved while you were an enemy by God. Why wouldn't you? What you hear and are saying, that's an impossibility. Yes, if you are not saved. If you are not saved, this is impossible because the world system says, love those who do good. Greet those who smile. They probably greet the handsome and the beautiful. Greet the well-dressed and the well-spoken. The Bible says, love your enemies and greet all of them. Unless you love by Christ, you will not know what it is to love your enemies. Unless you know what it is to have been loved while you are an enemy of Christ, you'll have no idea what it means. You'll have no appreciation of how deep this love is. Please, I beg us, let's not just read these passages. Let's demonstrate righteousness. Let's pursue Christ-likeness corporately.